I invite you to take your Bibles to turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. We'll be in verses 5 through 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our sermon title is Serving in God's Field and Building on God's House. We're continuing to walk verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians in our sermon series Called to Be Saints. And we've come to chapter 3 and verse 5. And we pick Paul up in the middle of an argument. And he says this: What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is the word of the Lord. It is a great word. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. Last week I saw a tweet from Jared Wilson, preacher and pastor, and he said this in the tweet. He said, Paul said to Timothy, how many are you running? Never did he say that. Never in all of his life did Paul ever care or be concerned in Timothy's life about how many were coming to church. How many were coming? How many were invited? We make a mistake in our culture. And our American culture is the worst about it. We make a mistake of measuring success or measuring even the favor and blessing of God by how many attend, by how many are coming. There is a danger in our society of pragmatism. There is a danger. Pragmatism says that what works must be right. That if something is effective in reaching people, if something is effective in producing numbers, if something appears successful, then it must be God-blessed. It must be given by God. It must be the right and correct thing to do. Oftentimes when I go to a conference or a convention especially, there is that question of how many are you running? And there are others that are lauded and exalted and lifted up because they have big numbers and they have big explosions and many baptisms. And when you learn about some of the techniques and some of the methods, some of the non-biblical worldly sort of manipulation that goes on in their evangelistic techniques, and you question about that, you have a legitimate concern about the biblical nature of that, then often the retort in those settings is, well, how many did you baptize last year? Because we baptized this many. And that is supposed to end the argument. Because if that happens, then clearly God is blessing. Clearly they would say God is using them. Clearly they are growing. Clearly they have more people than you. So that must be the right thing to do. That must be the God-honoring thing to do. Now, let's be clear. We want with all of our might to be effective, don't we? We ought to want to see lost people changed and converted. The sheer numbers of the lost around us ought to move us with compassion and grant us a fervor to be more evangelistic, to be more forthcoming with the gospel, to be greater at sharing. It ought to motivate us not only to greater fervor but greater faithfulness in living a holy life. And we ought to pray earnestly for more fruitfulness in the ministry. We ought to be drawn to our knees that God would grow and that we would see the lost world, the darkness penetrated, and not become discouraged. And yet there is a right way and a wrong way to do that. A God-honoring way to do that. And we must do things as God has laid out for us. We must do these things that God would be pleased with. I want to talk about 6 points from our passage that I read this morning. And I want to start because I think the place to start is actually in verse 9. In verse 9, and there I want to talk about the privilege of God's ministers. The privilege of God's ministers. In verse 9 it says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." The "we" in that passage is specifically referring to godly ministers, specifically like Paul and Apollos. They are mentioned. But generally it's talking about church leaders of all sorts. It's talking about pastor, elder, overseers of the churches. And it may not even be that specific, as that when it talks about "we," it is reminding us that all of us as the people of God are called to minister, are called to serve Christ and His church. We're reminded from Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. That God gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the pastors or shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So God has given the church leaders as gifts. Why? With the purpose that they might equip the saints, the people in the pews, for the works of the ministry. The pastors are not hired, are not called to do the ministry. The people are called to do the ministry. The ministers of the church are the members of the church. Did you know that? We need to ask ourselves, how are we serving? Are we serving well? Is your ministry in this church to your brothers and sisters, is it being faithful to Christ? Is it being loving to the other members? Listen, as those who lead and minister in the church of God, we've been shown amazing grace. We see that very clearly in verse 10. According to the grace of God that's given me, grace has been given to you. This calling is a holy calling that's been given to him by grace, not by anything that Paul worked up, not by anything he deserved. You'll remember that he was headed to kill and persecute Christians when God called him and revealed himself to him. It wasn't something that he deserved. This amazing grace that God is the one who chooses, that God is the one who uses servants. God does not even need servants. In Acts, Paul preached a sermon to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, this Creator God, He's Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God's not in need. When God has servants, but it's not because he needs servants. He doesn't need anything. They don't bring him or offer to him anything that he doesn't already have. Yet by grace God chooses. By grace God uses people. He uses men to accomplish his goals, to do his work. Look at verse 5. Don't miss this. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. Now God doesn't need you to bring about the belief in other people, but God uses servants to bring about belief in other people. God calls, and through your evangelistic efforts, He's able to use you. You're able to be an instrument and a tool in God's hand to bring about faith. We're reminded of Romans 10, aren't we? Verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So God uses means. He uses preachers. All that preach the gospel. He uses those who would proclaim the gospel so that people would hear the gospel and believe in Christ. That's the way that God has chosen to work. God has chosen to use. Now, we've talked about the we of verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. But you are God's field, God's building. The you there is talking about specifically the Corinthian church. But the you is a plural word. It's you all. You all as the church corporately. Not you individually are God's field. Not you individually are God's building. But us, we are God's field. We are God's building. Those who are members of the church. And it is not just any building. It is a sacred building. It's the temple of God, which you'll reveal in verses 16 and 17, which we'll look at next week. So here he's using two specific images, two metaphors for the church. The church is God's field. Likewise, the church is God's building. So we're not just called to serve in the field. We're called to serve in God's field. And we're not just called to build, we're called to build upon God's house. This is the privilege of the minister's service, that he's working in God's field, as in working on God's house. We could use some more biblical metaphors for the church and its leaders. The church is Christ's flock. And we are called as under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. The church is Christ's own body. And we are called to care for and feed his own body. The church is God's family. His very own sons, his daughters. And he's entrusted their growth and teaching to church leaders. Likewise, the church is Christ's beloved bride. And we are called to nourish, cherish, sanctify, and protect her alongside Christ. And that's really the point, isn't it? That what it says in verse 9 is that we are God's fellow workers. Now, we should not make any mistake that the building or the growth comes by our strength or our power or our effectiveness. In fact, he's going to make just the opposite point than that. It's not our efforts that the church grows or the building gets bigger, if you will. But we've been included. We've been called. We've been enlisted into the great service of God as God's workers. No longer are we God's enemies as we were before. No longer are we the other side. working against God. No longer are we working as slaves to Satan, deceived by the devil to do his wicked bidding. But God himself has shown us grace and called us into his service, into his field, upon his building. This is the great privilege of God's ministers. Secondly, I want you to see the lowliness of God's ministers. The lowliness of God's ministers. We see that in verse 5 when he asks these questions. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Not who are they, but what are they really? How should we describe them? They are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. They're servants. So you'll remember, of course, that the problem that's laid out for us very clearly thus far is that the church at Corinth is starting to line up under certain leaders. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. And they're starting to name their teams and divide up into different factions. Divide up under their leaders. And so here Paul is saying, what is Apollos? What is Paul really? They're servants. These aren't stars. They're servants. They're not celebrities. They're servants, he's saying here. The word for servants is the word diakonos, the word from which we get deacons. They're deacons. Paul and Apollos are deacons, are servants. Originally, it didn't mean just general servants, but originally it meant table waiters. They waited on your table. I've been thinking a lot about service this week. One of the rare times in my life when, you know, I spent a whole week being served. And it's very strange. It's very different. And thinking about the lives of some of these people who have given themselves to service, to committed themselves to service. And the point of being a good table waiter or a good servant is to do your job without interrupting anything, without being noticed, without calling attention to yourself. That is the point of this service. Jesus told us this very thing in Luke chapter 22 and verses 24 through 27. He said, there was a dispute that arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You know, they argued about this several different times throughout Jesus' ministry. Who's the greatest among the disciples? And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. He says, but it's not so with you. You're not to be lords like the Gentiles. He says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. He says, for who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? The obvious answer in our culture is that the greater one is the one that's sitting there being served. That's the greater one. That's the one who has the place of authority and superiority. Not the one who is doing the serving. But Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. And who's greater than Jesus? No one. But he was a servant. And he washed the feet of the disciples as a picture of the servants. That the great ones in the house of God are mere servants, are lowly. Paul and Apollos were used by God. They were assigned by God. Paul planted, but he doesn't deserve the credit for the church's growth. Apollos watered, but he doesn't deserve the credit for the church's growth. Only God should receive the credit for the growth of the church. Only God gives the growth. what he's saying. Paul is remarking about how very foolish it is to take a servant and put him on a pedestal. How very foolish it is to take a servant and to line up under him as if he's a celebrity of some sort. He says, no servant of God is anything. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters, they're not anything. They're nothing. They're merely a servant. There's a lowliness to them. They're merely tools in the hands of God. And hammers don't get credit for anything. Richard Baxter, you know, the author of The Reformed Pastor, the great Puritan book, was on his deathbed and he was being comforted and encouraged by a friend. And the friend was reminding him, consoling him, saying, think of all the good that you've done, all the people that have been blessed by your writings, by your preaching, Brother Baxter. And Baxter replied, I was only a pen in God's hands. And what praise does a pen deserve? None. None. And that's the point here. There's the lowliness. The ministers that are godly servants are to be honored and to be respected. And yet, they're not to be lined up over. They're not to be exalted in a way that is any competition with Christ? Is any competition with each other? There should never be any of that. And so Paul is very clear that he is nothing, that Apollos is nothing, that Christ, who gives the growth, deserves all the credit, and all the glory, and all the boasting goes to him, all the praise. Don't bring any praise to him. We desperately need to be reminded of this in the evangelical churches, don't we? We in Americans are consumed with celebrity, and it even infiltrates its way into evangelicalism, and we have our own celebrities. I have preachers that I like to hear and that I'll drive to hear and I'll go to hear. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But it is wrong when we start elevating them to a certain status as if they can do no wrong or say nothing that we unbiblical or anything. If we elevate them to a certain status that is unhealthy in some way. And I think one of the things that we see happening is that there is the elevation of celebrity pastors, so that more people are tempted to forego the meeting of the local church and the local assembly because their regular ordinary pastor can no way live up with these world-class pastors. And because of that, they would rather just sit at home and listen over the internet to their favorite preacher or whoever they want to hear instead of coming and being a part of a local body and being under the ministry of a particular pastor week in and week out. Thirdly, I want you to see the responsibility of God's ministers. The responsibility of God's ministers. We see, first of all, the minister's duty in his assignment. The minister's duty and assignment. Look at verse 5. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Again, in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. That's what I want to focus on. It warns us, let the person who builds, let the person who's growing, let the person who is working in God's field, building on God's house, take care how he works in the field. Take care how he builds upon the church. The responsibility, the one that will be that will evaluate your work is not the people, but it's God. The responsibility is to God. It's first and foremost to serve God. You're not servants of the people, but servants to God. To please God and not to please man. Remember, this is what Paul talks about in Galatians when there were other people going to a different gospel. And Paul calls these people who are leaving the gospel of grace, he anathematizes them. He says, you're accursed. If an angel from heaven preaches to you a gospel that's different than the one I preach to you, let that person be accursed. And he then follows that by saying, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? He says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't seek where it's biblical and where it's possible to please and serve people and individuals. But we serve people as servants of God Himself. Being faithful first and foremost to God Himself. God must please with our behavior first and foremost. We must then plant and water the seed of God's Word, the preaching of a crucified Christ. That's what the unnamed seed is that Paul is planting. He is planting the crucified Christ, the preaching of the gospel. He is planting and sowing within them the Word of God. The second metaphor is that he is laying a foundation, and the foundation that he has laid is Christ, the preaching of the cross, that which the world calls foolishness, that which Jews stumble over, the preaching of the cross. It's what he's planting. That's what he's laying. You can't lay another foundation than that which has been laid. There's an emphasis here. This is the preaching of the Apostle Paul, that Christ is himself crucified. The resurrection and crucifixion and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the basics of the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith. This is the preaching of the apostles. It's what Christ himself is the foundation. But I want you to see that Ephesians in chapter 2 is informative of our passage here. Because we sang a song that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we also sang a song in Christ alone where Christ is called the cornerstone in that passage. So which is it? Christ the foundation or Christ the cornerstone? And the answer biblically is yes. Because this in our passage, we see that Christ is the foundation. But I want you to see in Ephesians in chapter 2, he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That the apostles and the prophets serve as the foundation for the household of God, the church. Why is that? Paul is saying, I laid a foundation. Foundation of Christ, the preaching, the teaching, the Word of God through the apostles and the prophets is the foundation of the church. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. His Word, the preaching of Christ, the Word of God, through the apostles and prophets, the inspired Word of God is in fact the foundation of the church. That's what it's talking about. With Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Anything that is not built on the preaching of the crucified Christ, on the truth of the gospel, no matter what name it calls itself, it is not a church. It is not a church. And Paul is saying that we need to be careful here about how we build upon that foundation of Christ. Because if we lay the foundation of the preaching of Christ and then try to build upon it with worldly wisdom, it's going to backfire. If we try to build upon it with pragmatism and worldly marketing techniques and methods, then it is going to backfire. If the foundation of the church is laid in Christ and we start building, then it will not last. It will be burned up. The churches that are a mile wide and an inch deep will, on the day of judgment, I fear, very little be left but the foundation itself. We see not only the minister's duty in his assignment, but the minister's diversity in his assignment. Notice that Paul and Apollos were each assigned things by God, but they were assigned different things. Paul was called to lay the foundation. Someone else was called to build upon it. Paul was called to plant, and Apollos had the responsibility of watering. That there are two men of God, and yet they had a diverse sort of calling. Not everyone in the church is gifted in the same way. Not everyone among the leadership has the same exact calling. But it is according to the grace of God that is given me. Like a skilled master builder, Paul says, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. There is presumably everyone in the church in Corinth knows who this someone else is. And it doesn't appear that he is building upon it very well. He seems to be building upon it in worldly wisdom. He's not talking about Apollos anymore, but there is someone or someones else that are building and working in the church, and they're not doing well. And he's reminding them of that. That there is a diversity here, that God calls us to do different things. So that's the responsibility of God's ministers. Fourthly, let's look at the confidence of God's ministers. The simple confidence is this, and we saw it in verse 9, that we are God's fellow workers. What does that mean? That God is working. Our confidence is that God is working, that God is at work. Sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we can't perceive it. But our belief is that those who are faithful, God is working. God is working in their midst. God is doing, as John Piper often says, God is doing 10,000 separate things, and you might be aware of three of them. God is doing all sorts of things. God is growing his field. God is building his house. It specifically says that God is the one who gave the growth in the past in verse 6. God is the one who gives the growth specifically in verse 7. God is the one who's working. God is the one who gets credit. The minister's confidence is that if I plant and do my job, if I water or do my job, that God will give the growth. That God will get the credit and God will do it. And we're not told specifically in this passage that God is the one building his house, but we are told that in Scripture, aren't we? Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build it. I'll build it. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our confidence is that if we'll keep working, keep doing things, keep striving for faithfulness, that God will grow, that God will give growth, that God will do what he has promised to do. That is where our confidence must lie. Part of the efforts of pragmatism is that we desire to see results quickly. We as Americans want to see them quickly. And so our desire is, if we start doing something, it doesn't work quickly, then we give up on it very quickly. And we look for something else. And many, many people today, and I've had people in high places say, you cannot build a church on expository preaching. You cannot build a church upon doing what the Bible says in things. And they will say it over and over again. You just can't, in today's society, build a church in that way. I read an interesting article this week that said something that people are, with the downgrade in our society, people are wanting. People who have been in churches and have been starving as sheep for so long for sound preaching, there are people that are desiring for expository preaching, desiring to hear more meat from the Bible, wanting more out of that, and that churches are growing that are preaching the Word. And what this guy was pointing out, he said, the height of pragmatism would be for those who have gone after every fad and every scheme. They've said, churches that do this, they grow. Churches that do this, they grow. Churches that do this, they grow. They've gone after every one of them. He said the height of pragmatism would then now be to go after expository preaching, because apparently that's making the church grow. My commitment to expository preaching is not because it will get big results. It's because this is the way God says to grow His church. That we might be committed to doing that. And that God will grant the growth. We leave it up to a sovereign God to grant the growth. Certainly we've got a long ways to go towards faithfulness. We've got a long ways to go towards holiness, towards depth. I know I do. We're nowhere near where we ought to be. Yet we understand that God is working, and God is at work, and that's our confidence here. Fifthly, I want you to see the unity of God's ministers, the unity there. Verse 8 says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. He who plants, Paul, and he who waters, Apollos, or anybody that is in the planting or watering, well, they're one. There's a unity there. Each of them stands, I want you to see, in the same relation to God. They're both God's servants. There is the watering servant and the planting servant, but they're both God's servants. They stand on the same plane. They're one. They're both dependent upon God for growth. Even their work is dependent on one another. You can't water in the place that the seed wasn't planted. You need to water where the seed is. They're dependent upon one another. They work together. There's a unity there. Like there's an order in the building. You can't lay the floor before you put in the plumbing, and you don't want to rock and mud the walls before you wire and insulate the house. There's an order to these things in the building that's there. The point of this is that they're both working in the same field. And they're both building upon the same house. How often do churches of Christ act as if they're in competition one with another? Act as if they're trying their best to get each other's Christians. There's no competition. We're working for the same Lord and God. Working in the same field. Working on the same building. The growth of another church is praiseworthy to us if they're being faithful. We ought to honor and praise God if God breaks out in revival somewhere else. Because His kingdom is being built. His field is growing, producing fruit. We ought to rejoice in that. The judgment of God's ministers sixthly and finally. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Paul says, I've laid a foundation which is Christ, and you can't have any other foundation but Christ. If you don't have any other foundation but Christ, then you're not a church. But even those who are building upon the foundation, the solid foundation of the Word of God, you need to be careful with the materials that you choose. And there's a contrast here. There are the materials of gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the good materials here. That's the lasting materials, those that will survive the fire. And then there is the wood, the hay, and the stubble, or the straw. That's the stuff that will burn up in the fire. It's the non-lasting stuff. And it is the fire of the day of God's judgment, the purifying fire of God's judgment that will show what each person's work is. What lasts on that day is what will be good, what will be blessing to the Lord. Look what it says. Each one's work will become manifest. The day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. So the day of fire, the day of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord when God's purifying judgmental fire comes, then the work will be revealed. It will be manifest. It will be disclosed. Is God blessing the work? That day will show. We will not know fully and finally until that day if it was a blessing by God. The fire will test and will sort out what each one has done. And the emphasis is on what survives. If it was made with the right materials, gold, silver, or precious stones, this is building with that which is honoring to the Lord, then it will survive the fire. But it's built with hay and wood and straw, it will not survive the fire. It will be burned up, and nothing will last. Only that which is permanent is that which is pleasing to God. Only that which is permanent is that which is built well. I want you to see not only that it is revealed by fire, but there is a reward for the faithful. We've seen it already in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. You're reminded here of the parable of the talents, aren't you? Where God gives different people different amounts of money that they're called to invest. And the person who was given, 10 talents invests it and works it and uses it. And he produces 10 more talents, and he presents it to the Lord. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. And there's another guy that has 5, and another guy that has 2, and they each earn 5 more or 2 more. And then there's another guy who has 1, and he just buried his in the sand. And he comes back with just the 1, because he knew that the Lord was, the master was a hard man. He was banished. What he earned or what he had was taken from him and given to the one who was faithful with the 10. It just means that there are guys given different amounts of gifts and different amounts of grace and all of the rest. It doesn't matter how much grace you've been given, how many gifts you've been given. It's what you do with those gifts that you've been given. Are you being faithful with that? Your responsibility is to be faithful, to use them to build that which will last, that which will be eternal. John Calvin built Geneva, and then he was banished from Geneva for preaching God's word. After 3 years of banishment, he came back and he started back in the same exact verse that he left off with and just continued to preach through the Bible. He was banished from Geneva, and when he received the news, he said, Certainly, had I been the servant of men, I had obtained a poor reward. But it is well that I served him who never fails to perform to his servants whatever he has promised. He knew who his master was. He knew what his assignment was, who he was trying to please, whom he was serving. It's the reward of the faithful. Thirdly and lastly, you see the recompense of the unfaithful. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I wonder how many who have large followings on that day, who have built great empires for the kingdom, how much of their work will last after the fire. And understand me, smaller is not necessarily better. You can be only so wide and only so deep as well. Oh, that we would build and build rightly, build with precious stones and gold and silver, build the temple of God with that materials which honors Him, with the gospel. Build with the wisdom of Scripture, the imparted wisdom of the Word of God, being built faithfully upon the gospel with the full and whole counsel of God. There was once a young minister who complained to the famous 18th century Scottish preacher John Brown of Haddington. And the preacher was complaining, saying, congregation is just so small. Haddington wisely said, on the day of judgment, it'll be plenty big enough. You'll think you had all you wanted. I think he's right. I think he's very, very right. Oh, that God would make us more faithful. Oh, that we would please God and build well, and that we would trust God for the growth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.